Good morning, everybody. I'm just going to start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, I just thank you for this Sunday morning that we can come out and worship you in your house. And Lord, I pray that we would benefit from the next hour of Sunday school, that all programs across the church would be fruitful and would bring you honor and glory. And Lord, I just pray that our continued study of the gospel would continue to be edifying and helpful to us, help us to learn more about the good news of the gospel, and help us to gain a greater appreciation for you and for your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so this week we are going to be moving into prophecies of the Messiah. And since we, Pastor Herb and I weren't here last week, I'm going to do a little bit of review just to see where we've been, to get you back up to speed, to see where these prophecies specifically fit into the gospel. So the first week we spoke about the gospel generally and then focused mainly on creation and the Creator, God, and the purpose of creation. Then in week two, we focused on sin. And mainly, with this general idea that sin is failing to accomplish God's purpose for creation for us, and so failing to honor and glorify God properly. And then obviously we got into the specifics then. And then in our third week, Pastor Herb spoke about the law and kind of where the law, the purpose of the law, where it fits into the gospel, why it's worth discussing, and basically this main overarching purpose of revealing to us our sin, specifically the Israelites, revealing to them their sin, and showing the need for a Savior. So this week, we're finally getting to the good news, because really, the sin, the law, is kind of bad news when you think about it, that we fail, to accomplish our purpose. We have sin, it's revealed to us, we need a Savior, and we don't have one yet. Finally, we get to the good news. A Savior is coming, who will redeem God's people. The only problem is that he's not coming yet, at least for the Israelite people who originally would have been receiving these prophecies, that he wasn't coming yet. But these prophecies give maybe a timeline, what the Messiah will look like, and we'll get into those things. To simplify things quite considerably, the purpose of these prophecies of a Savior, of the Messiah, were given to God's people to provide hope while they awaited this coming. So as I said, the Savior's coming, he's not coming yet, but here's some hope. And that is one general purpose of God giving prophecies to his people. These prophecies gave further information, okay, such as when would this Messiah appear, who this Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do. Essentially, they gave criteria for the Savior. If someone comes claiming to be the Savior, claiming to be the Messiah, that person can be compared against these prophecies, and you will know whether or not this person is who they say they are. But the question that comes to mind, as I'm kind of relating this to the Israelite people, the law, how do these prophecies affect us today as Christians, people who live 2,000 years after this Messiah has come? Of what value are they to us? What's it worth studying these? We don't need hope for a coming Savior because the Messiah has already come. So will telling people about these prophecies really benefit them as we're witnessing? Or if they aren't Jews, why would they even consider these prophecies? The gospel that quotes the Old Testament the most is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And when it comes to specific quotations of prophecies, there's at least 12 that I saw were 100%, well, I shouldn't say 100%, mostly agreed upon, that these are direct quotations of prophecies from the Old Testament that Matthew or Jesus himself says he fulfills, among many other allusions to Old Testament scripture that Matthew indirectly shows Jesus is fulfilling. Because of this focus on the Old Testament scripture, the Gospel of Matthew is often thought of as being aimed at, a Jewish audience. So once again, the one who focuses the most on prophecies, the Old Testament, how is that applicable to us today? Of what benefit is teaching this topic if it was aimed at Jews? In answer to this question, I want to take us back to the three overarching goals that we had set at the beginning of this quarter. Okay, first, we had said that we want you to gain a deeper understanding of what the gospel is. I tried to demonstrate in our first lesson that the gospel really encompasses the entirety of the Bible. Okay, the scriptures all go into this idea of the gospel. In my study here, I found that there are approximately 800 prophecies in the Old Testament of the Israelite Messiah. It's believed that approximately 300 of these are fulfilled by Jesus, and then that leaves about 500 that are thought to be of a future second coming of Jesus. Anyways, for us to gain a deeper understanding of the gospel, I think it's important that we understand that God promised a Savior in the Old Testament. That goes into this idea of the good news. He didn't leave his people in their sin without any hope, but rather promised that one would come who would redeem his people out of their sin and into proper relationship with God. Understanding prophecies of the Messiah can also deepen our understanding of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Something that may not be readily apparent from just reading or knowing of Jesus' life may become easily understood by seeing what the Old Testament had to say about what the Messiah was accomplishing. You know, we might just consider, oh, Jesus is out there doing something. And we might consider, oh, it's just a normal thing, it's what Jesus did. But then you look at an Old Testament prophecy, and that actually explains, here's why he did it, and here's what it, you know, involves. Our second goal of this study during this quarter of the gospel is that the gospel would have a deeper, profound impact on your life, deepening your faith and giving you confidence in God. One of the reasons to study Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah is that we gain a clearer picture of God. He is a God who comforts us, who provides for us, even when we are doing nothing to reach out to him, nothing to restore proper relationship to him. He is doing something to restore proper relationship with us. The Israelites continually rejected God as their ruler, yet he continually promises he will send the Messiah. Further, we see that God is a God who keeps his word. The Old Testament and the New Testament are unified. That is why they are both included in our Bible. What God promised would happen in the Old Testament, we see happens in the New Testament. God is trustworthy. And then third, our final goal for this quarter was that you would be equipped with the tools to speak about the gospel accurately and consistently when you are witnessing. In my study, as I looked into this question, why should Christians study prophecies of the Messiah? I found throughout, multiple individuals declared this to be one of the greatest reasons to study prophecies of the Messiah, that as we witness, prophecies of the Messiah strengthen our witness. You can show a non-believer that God's word promised something hundreds of years before it happened, and it was eventually fulfilled in exact detail in Jesus' life. It's impossible, though some will try, it's impossible to blame coincidence as the reason that hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. So, will a study of Old Testament prophecy be of use while discussing the gospel? Yes. The benefit may look different for each of us, but I hope that we can all gain something from looking at these prophecies. Now, before looking at any specific prophecies, we have to acknowledge there's no way to cover everything in its entirety in one Sunday school lesson. As I mentioned, there's approximately 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, not to mention those that are unfulfilled or will be fulfilled in the future. Some of the gospel writers directly connect prophecies to Jesus. Okay, as I mentioned, Matthew, there's at least 12, and many others indirect. And then there's many other prophecies that, while the New Testament doesn't specifically tell us, here's how Jesus fulfilled this, through their recording of Jesus' life, we see that they're fulfilled. So this is what gets us to these 300 prophecies. So we won't be going through all 300 this morning. And another point I would like to acknowledge is that whenever possible this morning, I want to look at these prophecies from a BC perspective, meaning if we had lived in the time of the Jews before Jesus, and we're looking at these prophecies and looking forward to Messiah, how would we have viewed what these prophecies are telling us about what the Messiah is going to look like? And because in future weeks, we're going to take a deeper look into Jesus' life, you know, the incarnation, his death, resurrection, as part of our study of the gospel. And so we'll, of course, see how these things are fulfilled. So I want to stay in the Old Testament this morning as much as possible. And I think that this will help us gain a picture of what is promised for the Messiah, what the Messiah was supposed to be like. So the first question that we're going to look at this morning concerning the prophecies is, when will the Messiah appear? What do the prophecies say about this? We know sin entered the world through Adam and Eve in Genesis. How long would they have to wait to see their Messiah? What did God promise concerning when the Messiah would come? We're going to start by looking at Genesis 22, 15 through 18. I'm going to have all the scripture on the screen, at least I think so, because I'm going to be jumping around a lot. So bear with me if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll have it all on the screen as well. So Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So obviously we're missing a lot of context here. Once again, I'll mention we're going to be going through a lot of prophecies, and we're not going to be covering all the context. But what I want to pull from these verses specifically is that when God says to Abraham, through his offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. That's how it's taken. This is pointing at the Messiah. The ultimate fulfillment of this, of course, Abraham will have many offspring, but he will have one offspring specifically who will bring blessing to all the nations. So in terms of the timeline, again, our question for this section, when will the Messiah appear? We know that the Messiah is promised to come after Abraham. And then the reason that I mentioned this prophecy specifically is the same promise is repeated to some of Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob. So therefore, the Messiah must come after these people. It must be a descendant of these fathers. Next, we will look at Genesis 49:10. This is a prophecy given through Jacob to about his descendants. So this is what Genesis 49:10 says. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So I mention this because this is a different sort of promise given to Judah, Jacob's son. In blessing all of his offspring, Jacob utters these words concerning Judah. The scepter here is the symbol of a ruler, and then the ruling staff explicitly stated is, it's a symbol of the ruler. So what this prophecy is taken to mean is that Judah's descendant is promised to be the Messiah, this coming king who will be king forever, who therefore the ruling scepter will never depart from Judah's line, because in this one offspring, the Messiah, it will be fulfilled. So therefore, when will the Messiah come? The Messiah will come after Judah. Okay, we'll move on again. Let's see, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. I'll read these for us. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a prophecy given by the prophet Nathan to David, and it concerns David's descendants. As David becomes king, God promises that David's descendants will continue to rule after him. Unlike Saul, who was removed and whose descendants were removed from power, removed from the throne, David's descendants will not be removed. And this is obviously specifically fulfilled in Solomon, you know, as it says, an offspring from your own body. So Solomon becomes king, builds for the Lord a house, his kingdom is established. God fulfills this in Solomon. But as you see, there are parts of this that certainly also look forward. As God says, or through Nathan, God says that David's throne, his kingdom will be established forever. So it can't be talking about Solomon because Solomon dies. So the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is going to be in this promised Messiah. So what we see is God telling David that the Messiah will come, he will be king, he will be king after your line. So relating this to the previous prophecy of Judah, that the ruling staff will never be removed from his line, we see David is a descendant of Judah. And so it flows right along with this, that David too, as a descendant of Judah, is promised, one of your descendants will rule forever, just as it had been said that one of Judah's descendants would. Therefore, when will the Messiah come? We know the Messiah must come after David. So thus far, the prophecies I've presented have been pretty general. The Messiah will come. He's going to come after you, though. That is pretty much what the prophecies have been saying. So does God get any more specific than this? You can say the Messiah will be a descendant, but this doesn't really give us a timeline. We have no specifics. We don't actually know when to expect him other than basically always expect him. He's going to be one of your descendants. Yes, God does get more specific. We see this in Isaiah 11:1. This whole chapter of Isaiah is really talking about the Messiah and actually speaks of first coming and second coming. We're going to focus just on this one verse, again, answering the question, when will the Messiah come? So in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So these two statements specifically describe the Messiah, a shoot and a branch. The word branch is used repeatedly in the Old Testament as referring to the Messiah. Not necessarily always the same Hebrew word, but this word branch is used in multiple different prophecies. So this is why this is agreed upon that this is certainly the Messiah, as well as other portions in chapter 11. So here the Messiah, referred to as a shoot and a branch, and they are said to be coming from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. A cursory glance at this may lead you to believe it's the same type of prophecy as before. Okay, I said, you know, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, so of course the Messiah is going to be a descendant of Jesse, David's father. But if you notice here, different language is used. Okay, it's not just saying that the Messiah will be one of Jesse's descendants. From the stump is not just referring to a descendant of Jesse, but it's referring to something else. It's referring to a devastation that will occur in the descendants of Jesse. A stump, as we know, is what's left when you cut down a tree. So this prophecy is different. It's saying before the Messiah arrives, we're going to see something happen to the descendants of Jesse. There's going to be some sort of devastation. They're going to be cut off in some fashion. And then after this point, the Messiah will appear. The Messiah will be a shoot from the roots of whatever devastated descendants remain. So therefore, the promise becomes more specific. When will the Messiah appear? Okay, yes, the Messiah is going to appear after David, after Jesse. But the Messiah is also going to appear after some sort of devastating reduction of the descendants of Jesse, perhaps after their kingdoms destroyed. Moving on to even more specifics, giving us even, even a better timeline. Jeremiah 23, 3 through 6. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So as I mentioned with the previous prophecy, this word branch is used to describe the Messiah in many prophecies. Now, in this instance specifically, this is a different Hebrew word for the word branch, but still, it means the same thing, branch. Here, Jeremiah uses the word to describe the Messiah as one who will come after God gathers his people out of the nations to which he has driven them. So through Jeremiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, God goes into greater detail in a couple of chapters describing this exile that we know from biblical history happens, but at this point, to the audience that this was aimed at, it was telling them, an exile is coming. God will drive you out of the land into many nations. So this, as I mentioned, comes after these chapters, specifically in chapters 25 and 26 of Jeremiah, is where it goes into great detail about this eventual exile of God's people. But even before this in the book of Jeremiah, God has described to the Israelites that the people, that Jerusalem will be conquered by the Babylonians. And so, this prophecy in Jeremiah 23 says that after God has gathered his people out of the nations, only then will the Messiah appear. And so what we're seeing here is a greater timeline. It's giving us more specifics. We saw, okay, after some sort of devastation occurs to the descendants of Jesse, the Messiah will appear. And then another step in the process, we see, okay, after perhaps this devastation is the exile, is the conquering of Jerusalem, and what we see is after God gathers the people back, then the Messiah will appear. Again, after a scattering of God's people, they're going to be gathered, the Messiah will appear. More specifics. And then I think what gives us, at least to me, almost a very specific timeline is what we're going to look at next, which is in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9, 24 through 26. I'll just read it for us, and then we'll start looking at this. So, starting at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So as you can imagine, and as you're seeing, there's certainly some confusing language here. There's some time periods given that aren't easy to understand in these verses. But what I want to focus on is the general outline of events that we can glean at a cursory level that describe when the Messiah is to appear. So here, and just one point of clarification is here we see the Messiah is referred to as an anointed one. This word is where we get our English word for Messiah. The general outline, this is what we gain from these verses. So a decree is going to go out to rebuild Jerusalem, and actually to rebuild the most holy place, as it says, to anoint a most holy place. So a decree is going to go out. Remember that in the time of Daniel, they're living in exile. The Israelites are in exile. Okay, and so there's no hope. You know, the people of Israel have seemingly lost all hope. They've been exiled from the promised land. The temple has been destroyed. Babylon and then Persia are ruling over them, and they're scattered throughout. Solomon's great temple that he, you know, had built for God, it's destroyed. So what this is saying is there's going to be a decree that will go out, that will tell the people, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Okay, so that's event number one in this timeline. So then, in this timeline, Jerusalem and the temple will be restored, will be rebuilt. Again, we get that from these verses. And then and only then, will the anointed one, the Messiah, will come. And then we get further details, further information in this timeline. The Messiah will then be cut off. And then Jerusalem and the temple will again be destroyed. So as I had kind of mentioned or hinted at, I think this is one of the clear pictures of what we get as a specific timeline of events. As I said, the other prophecies had said the Messiah is coming after these descend, after he's going to be your descendant. There's going to be some devastation, but now we get an even clearer picture. For we don't only get here that the Messiah is going to be coming after something, but we also get multiple events surrounding the Messiah, and we get an event that is going to be happening after the Messiah is cut off. And so we see a before and after in this prophecy. Now, I want to mention something further in this interpretation, or something has been interpreted from this prophecy. It's been debated, and from my study, it seems like it's been debated for all of time since Christ came himself. It seems that if you look at these verses, this word here that we see translated in English as weeks is, you might notice in a footnote in your Bible, is also just listed as, could be the word sevens. And so some would take this, interpret this sevens to be periods of 7 years. When you add up all these periods of 7 years, from what would be the decree going out to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple to rebuild, or to the Messiah coming, to Jesus' ministry, you see that this would be 483 years. And then when you look at actual history and when we believe these events occurred, you consider the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple and the period of time where Jesus' ministry began, you get roughly 483 years. And so some would take the view that this Daniel passage 100% accurately predicts the exact appearance of the Messiah. Okay? I think there, as you can imagine, there's some, inexactness to when these events, when nowadays we would know if these events occurred exactly. Okay? And there's arguments on both sides of this that could seem convincing. For example, an argument against this interpretation is that the appearance of the Messiah, almost everyone who interprets this as, as Daniel exactly predicted this 483 timeline, they would relate the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the appearance of the Messiah. And so some argue against and say, well, didn't the Messiah appear when Jesus was born, which would have been, 27 years, give or take, from when Jesus began his earthly ministry? That doesn't exactly fit this 483 deadline. My point is, I can't say with confidence that this 483-year interpretation is for sure what is going on in the book of Daniel. But I think it's worth mentioning, because if you go out there and start looking, you may see this interpretation for yourself. But I think the more important details, the reason that I bring this prophecy before you, is that Daniel 9 outlines these general events, these specific events of when the Messiah would appear. We have events that occur beforehand, we have events, an event that occurs afterwards. The Messiah would appear in between the rebuilding of the temple and the destruction of the temple. As you can imagine, there's many more prophecies of when the Messiah would appear. But for now, I think these will do. These give us a general outline, a general overview of what the Old Testament prophecies show us about the Messiah when he was to appear. We know he was to appear after the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We know he's to appear after Judah, after David, after the near destruction of the line of David, after the exile of God's people, after the regathering of God's people, after the rebuilding of the temple, and then before the temple was once again destroyed. These prophecies offer hope to God's people, a hope that the Messiah would appear and when to expect him. So moving on, who will the Messiah be? This question is also answered by many of the Old Testament prophecies. We'll go to Genesis 3:15. This says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this prophecy is given to us in Genesis 3. We actually looked at the first portion of Genesis 3 when we talked about sin coming into the world through the fall. And this prophecy is given as part of God's curse on creation. And this specifically is the part said to the serpent. There is much that we could look at in this single prophecy, and we're actually going to come back to it in a little bit. But the main thing that we want to answer for now is, from this prophecy, from this first prophecy of the Messiah, just after sin has entered the world, what do we see? Who will the Messiah be? This verse tells us the Messiah will be an offspring of the woman. And where we get this, you know, obviously the word Messiah is not used, Savior is not used in this prophecy, but we take this to mean when it says, her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is what is believed to be describing the Messiah. And the interesting part about this, and some of these other ones I mentioned as well, is that it's obviously looked at by Christians as this is describing the Messiah, but also Jewish people. Jewish people would agree this is describing the Messiah. Now, they disagree on who is the Messiah, but they agree that this is describing the Messiah. This is the first prophecy describing the Messiah. And so, who will the Messiah be? The Messiah will be human. The Messiah is going to be an offspring of Eve. We'll move on then. We already looked at this one, but it gives us an answer to this question as well. Who will the Messiah be? 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. I'll read it again for us. Again, this is given to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So again, this is the prophecy that I had read describing the Messiah will be a descendant of David. More specifically, though, in answer to this question, who will the Messiah be? Because the Messiah is coming from the line of David, and because of the specific words in this prophecy, we see the Messiah is going to be a king. So he's going to be a man, and he's going to be a king. And more specifically, he's going to be a king forever. He will fulfill this prophecy in its entirety, in that the fact that God promises David's house, David's kingdom, will reign forever. This will be fulfilled in the Messiah. He will sit on the throne forever. Moving on then to another, Isaiah 7, 13 through 14. "And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This might be a little bit more of a well-known prophecy, as the New Testament certainly mentions this, and we're familiar with this story. This prophecy gives us actually multiple answers, not just one, to who the Messiah will be. The Messiah will be a son of a virgin. So if it wasn't clear from the other prophecies or any other prophecies given that the Messiah would be male, this one is explicit. The Messiah will be a son, a man. Not only a son, but a son of a virgin. This is obviously an impossibility in human terms, a truly miraculous sign of who this Messiah was. This person who is to come, who will be the Messiah, they're going to have a miracle at birth, the son of a virgin. And then further, who will this Messiah be? The Messiah would be named Emmanuel, which, if you look in the footnote of your Bible, it may tell you this name means God with us, and that's also described in the New Testament. That's what this name means, God with us. So when the prophecy was given, perhaps the exact implications of this name may not have been known. Okay, sometimes, as we see throughout the Old Testament, names were given in a symbolic nature, not necessarily a literal meaning, but more symbolic. So though it likely was not understood fully at the time, this prophecy of the Messiah, this name, this miraculous birth is truly extraordinary. The Messiah will be born in a miraculous fashion, as no child has ever been born before, a son of a virgin. Not only will his birth be miraculous, but his name will be God with us. Combining these two facts from this prophecy, we see the miraculous birth, the name. We start to get a picture, okay? As we've said from these other prophecies, you know, he's going to be a king, he's going to be a man. But this prophecy specifically gives us a clue. You know, while the Messiah may be human, there's something divine going on here. He's going to have a divine nature. God with us, this miraculous birth, this isn't going to be a normal human being. Something along a different line of thought we get in Deuteronomy, Moses' words, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, we get another piece of information who the Messiah will be. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So we've already determined this Messiah is going to be a king. But before those prophecies were given to David, Moses had declared this prophecy about the Messiah, that he would be a prophet. In fact, he would be an even greater prophet than Moses. Considering the context of Israelite history, we have to acknowledge that this fact, this prophecy, would have been an incredible feat to be greater than Moses. Moses is referred to as the one who spoke face to face with God. Moses interceded on Israel's behalf multiple times to God. Moses performed great miracles in God's name. Moses related all of God's words to the Israelites. He wrote the first five books of our Bible. Yet, with all of this going in Moses' favor, Moses tells us himself God's words, that God will send a prophet even greater than himself. This Messiah will be a prophet who receives God's words directly, for God will put his words into his mouth. The Messiah shall speak all that God has commanded him. And if you would look at the next couple of verses in Deuteronomy, they go into a little bit of a discussion of testing prophets, whether they truly share God's word or not, by seeing if it comes to pass. These verses, when we consider this test of the prophets, when you apply this to the previous verses, this great prophet who is to come, they show us something even further about this prophet. Nothing this prophet utters will be falsehood. Because this is what it says, that when the prophets come and they say something, they declare something, wait and see. If it comes to pass, they're speaking from God. If they are not, if it doesn't come to pass, they're not speaking from God. And so what we see in relation here is that everything this Messiah, this prophet, utters will come to pass. So who will the Messiah be? The Messiah will be a prophet. Moving on to Psalm 2, 7 through 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So the full context of Psalm 2 is it's believed to be an entirely messianic prophecy. Okay, it's all about the Messiah. But looking at these two verses specifically, looking in terms of our question, who will the Messiah be, we see that from these two verses that the Messiah will be the Son of God. Okay, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So the Messiah, who will the Messiah be? The Messiah will be the Son of God. And once again, from the sources I used, it seems that it's agreed upon by both ancient Christian sources, Jewish sources, that this is certainly a messianic prophecy. And so it's agreed upon that this is a characteristic of the Messiah. And further, verse 8 says that the ends of the earth shall be his possession. This Son of God shall possess the whole earth. The Messiah will be the Son of God. Moving on to Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So once again, this may be a more well-known prophecy. You may have heard these descriptions of the Messiah, for it's often heard at Christmas time. This is even included in a song. So what does this prophecy tell us about who the Messiah will be? Well, once again, we see this idea that the Messiah will be on the throne of David, will continue his kingdom forever, will establish it. And so this is part of these, you know, Messianic Davidic prophecies. He's going to be a king. But we get something further. We get some names that the Messiah will be called. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So when we start to consider these names in terms of the Old Testament, imagine you're in the times of the Old Testament, and you're looking at this prophecy of the Messiah. It would be hard to imagine not making the connection between the Messiah and God himself. See, how could the Messiah, a man, be called Everlasting Father? That's a direct connection to God. So we see these other prophecies, maybe they didn't give us the same idea, or they started hinting at the same idea. This one is explicit. Everlasting Father. From this we see the Messiah is eternal. We also see the Messiah is the Father. See, for me, this is where things could become a little confusing. Are there not contradictions in some of these? There's related elements from these prophecies, but in one prophecy, the Messiah is going to be a man, born of a woman. In this prophecy, the Messiah is going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How could both of these be true? See, I think it would be tough to understand this. Well, it would be impossible to understand this without the grace of God. But also, it'd be tough to understand this in the time of the Israelites, without having experienced the entirety of God's word, having experienced the Messiah, seeing this explained further and how this was carried out. So in simple terms, to just simplify things, what do we see from this prophecy about the Messiah? Confusion aside, we see the Messiah is not only going to be king, the Messiah is going to be God himself. And so to summarize this section, you know, of course, again, there's many other prophecies we could go into, many other scriptures that talk about who the Messiah will be. But what we see from the ones I've mentioned, the Messiah is going to be human, a descendant of Eve. The Messiah is going to be king, king forever after the line of David. The Messiah is going to be born of a virgin named Emmanuel. The Messiah is going to be a prophet greater than Moses. He will be the Son of God. He will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This is who the Messiah will be. Moving now into our final question we're going to look at this morning. What will the Messiah do? And this, by far, from my study, is where the vast majority of fulfilled messianic prophecies fit. And what will the Messiah do? Many of these, they're extremely familiar to us if you know the Gospels, because they're fulfilled. I'll read these and you'll think, well, yeah, I know that happened, of course. If you spend any time reading the Gospels, you'll be familiar with these. So, let's jump right in. Again, we're going to return to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So once again, this is the first prophecy given to us of the Messiah in the Bible. And this prophecy, while telling us who the Messiah will be, also tells us what the Messiah will do. Again, this is related to the cursing, the sin that has just happened, and now the curse that God is declaring on creation. The Messiah will crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will bruise his heel. Again, it's agreed this is a messianic prophecy, both by Christians and by Jews. And it's agreed upon that this prophecy refers to the Messiah's ultimate triumph over sin and the evil one, or Satan. Though sin has entered the world, God immediately promises a Messiah will come and will provide salvation, will deal with sin and will defeat Satan, redeeming God's people, restoring them to right relationship with God. That is what the Messiah will do. What else will the Messiah do? Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn. This might not immediately strike you as a messianic prophecy. Some of these other words that are used to describe the Messiah aren't used here. At first glance, it may seem Isaiah is just talking about his own ministry. Fortunately, again, I said I didn't want to jump too much into the New Testament, but fortunately, we do have the benefit of the New Testament. And without going into too much detail, we know that this portion of Isaiah is a messianic prophecy, because the Messiah himself tells us so in the Gospel of Luke 4:14-21. Jesus himself reads a portion of the scripture and describes to his audience that this prophecy is being fulfilled in their hearing. So we know this is a messianic prophecy. So what does this prophecy tell us that the Messiah will do? If we look forward, if we imagine we're in Israelites' time, we look forward, what will the Messiah do? Well, it says he's going to bring good news. He's going to preach good news to the poor. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. And while some of these things may not be specifically understood in the time when this prophecy was given, this is what the Messiah will do. Ultimately, what we see, what we know, is that this is describing a productive earthly ministry. This is what the Messiah is going to do as part of an earthly ministry. Again, we benefit from the New Testament knowing this, but this is what this prophecy is describing, an earthly ministry, which will include these things. Moving on to Isaiah 35:4-6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Here the Messiah is described as performing miracles. Obviously, a couple specific miracles are mentioned here. Healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing the lame man, healing the mute. So what will the Messiah do? The Messiah is going to perform miracles, work, signs, and wonders, heal people. So again, you know, we said he's going to have an earthly ministry, and seemingly he's going to be preaching as part of this earthly ministry. He's also going to be healing. He's going to be working miracles as part of his earthly ministry. What else? There's other prophecies talking about what he's going to be doing as part of his earthly ministry. We have two here, which are specifically about parables. Psalm 78, 1 through 2. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. And then Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So these two passages describe what the Messiah will do. The Messiah will speak in parables. Again, I consider this highly related to the description given in Isaiah 61. This is part of the earthly ministry that the Messiah will have. Once again, we also benefit from the fact that the Messiah himself, Jesus, uses these two passages, paraphrasing them in Matthew 13 to describe his ministry. So what will the Messiah do? The Messiah will teach in parables. I'm realizing we're running out of time, so I'm going to hopefully get through this, but I'm going to speed through here. So Zechariah 9:9, another thing the Messiah will do. This, again, very well known from the Gospels themselves. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the Messiah or the king is coming to the people of Israel. And when he comes, what will he be doing? He will be riding on a donkey. There are two longer passages, which I will not have time to read in their entirety. The first being Isaiah 53, and the next being Psalm 22. What we see in these is not only what the Messiah will do, but what will be done to the Messiah. And these give us many details. They're extensive on what will be done to the Messiah. If you have time on your own, you may already know these passages, but these are certainly worth looking through. I don't have the scripture on the screen because of how long they are. If you want to flip there quickly, you can. But I'm going to run through quickly some of the things that go, at least in Psalm or in Isaiah 53, that go through what will be done to the Messiah and a little bit about what he will do. So it says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. So this predicts the Messiah will not be welcomed with open arms. In fact, they'll despise him and reject him. This may stand in contrast to the common thought, okay, he was going to come as a king. A conquering king is what he was thought of. He's going to be rejected, according to Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and sorrows. He's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These three statements, not what's done to him, but also what he will do. Again, he will conquer our sins and our transgressions. They regard, you know, our sins will be placed on the Messiah. This goes all the way back to that first prophecy in Genesis 3. The Messiah is going to be providing salvation, redeeming his people. So he opened not his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. They made a grave for him with the wicked. By these statements in Isaiah 53, it can be known the Messiah is going to die. And he's not only going to die, he's going to die silently. He's not going to say anything about it. He'd be grouped with the wicked in this death. Again, this prophecy seems to distance itself maybe from other Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. See, he's going to be a king forever. Yet Isaiah 53 tells us he's going to die. And then, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And also, he makes intercession for the transgressors. These statements are taken to mean that the Messiah is going to be returning to life after death. See, how could a dead man make intercession for the transgressors? He couldn't. He's dead. So what we see, the Messiah would not only die, but would rise again. As I mentioned, Psalm 22 also goes into many details about the Messiah. We're not going to look at that specifically because of time. So what do we get from these prophecies? What will the Messiah do? Well, we see many things. The Messiah is going to conquer sin. The Messiah is going to have an earthly ministry, and part of his earthly ministry is going to include parables and healings and miracles. All that Isaiah 53 and all that Psalm 22 tell us about the Messiah. He's going to do these things. They're going to be done to him as well. We could go on and on. Again, this is, to me, seemingly the most extensive part of prophecies in the Old Testament, what the Messiah will do. I hope that this very rapid and brief summary gives you a picture of what the Israelite might have viewed in the Messiah. So in conclusion, one of the things that kept coming to mind for me in this study was, and I've alluded to it many times, how the Jews would have looked at the Messiah. From these Old Testament prophecies, how would they have viewed the Messiah? They were obviously on the other side of things. They didn't have the benefit of seeing these fulfilled, as we do. But we get in the Gospels some of what the Pharisees may have been expecting. They were expecting someone different than the Messiah who ultimately came. They were expecting a Messiah who was a conquering king. Constantly throughout the four Gospels, we see that the Messiah, Jesus, is not who they expected. God was promising eternal deliverance, so they were looking for this king who would conquer their enemies. This is not what Jesus was. And not to mention, we didn't even start delving into those 500 prophecies that Jesus didn't fulfill, which we would take to be talking about his second coming. So, when you look at this from a Jewish perspective, you can see there was certainly some confusion. But I also hope that you can see from these prophecies, and hopefully from the coming weeks, Jesus fulfilled some of these. And so while it was unexpected, while they had misinterpreted some of these things, Jesus is the expected Messiah. And again, we'll get into the fulfillment of many of these prophecies in coming weeks. What we see, though, from these prophecies, we see a general timeline of when the Messiah would appear. We see who the Messiah would be, and we see what the Messiah would do. How can we use all this information that the Old Testament has given us? One thing that we can do, again, sorry, I'm short on time. One thing that we can do, we can compare the Old Testament prophecies to what Jesus did, what the Gospels give us, and we can benefit from this comparison. See, we can learn more about Jesus through looking at these Old Testament prophecies. They clarify for us some of the things he did. They tell us what he was doing, the reason behind what he was doing. Another thing we can do is we can strengthen our faith through looking at the Old Testament. Through these prophecies, we see, again, God promised something and then he fulfilled it. This should deepen our faith. And lastly, I hope that through studying these Old Testament prophecies, we can benefit in a way that we can witness to others. Again, we can show them, we can defend the faith. God promised something hundreds of years before, and then he fulfilled it. It came to pass. With all that, sorry I had to rush here at the end. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for the prophecies you've given us of the Messiah. Lord, I thank you for not leaving us hopeless in our sin, without any hope for salvation. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word, telling us that there was a Messiah to come. And Lord, I thank you ultimately for sending that Messiah. Lord, I thank you for the blessing that it is that we live in a time where we have the entirety of your scriptures to really look at these prophecies and see their fulfillment. Lord, I pray that in future weeks we would continue to gain a deeper understanding of the gospel and ultimately that it would help us to honor and glorify you more in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are dismissed.